Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us as we look at your word this morning. Help us to feel its weight, to live rightly before you, and to understand more about you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started on a journey through the book of the prophet Habakkuk. And it's journey on because Habakkuk raises many questions which are our questions today. We learned last week that Habakkuk lived through a period of national revival under King Josiah, followed by a period of spiritual decline during the four kings who were evil and did not lead the people in the way of the Lord. And it's during this time that Habakkuk prophesied. He begins with a complaint. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous. Justice is perverted." Habakkuk looks around and all he sees is violence and bloodshed and wickedness and corruption and wrong and evil and injustice and conflict. That's the world before his eyes. Day after day he wanders the street, he sees it everywhere. The law, which is supposed to be a deterrent and a way to call people to account, it's not working. The righteous are being crowded out by wicked people. And Habakkuk's turned to God and says, "God, this is not right. Why don't you do something? Don't you see what is happening? Don't you care enough to put a stop to this? God, what are you doing?" And many of us feel that Habakkuk's world is no different to our world today. Maybe it's even worse. The scale of evil is greater. Injustice is more unjust. The righteous are more persecuted. God seems to be silent. I mean, think back over the news cycle this week. In the US, Jimmy Kimmel and James Comey got a fair share of the space. And then in Melbourne, some mourners gathered for a 12-year-old boy who was allegedly attacked by a machete. Yes, our world is Habakkuk's world. God graciously answers Habakkuk's complaint in verse 5 to 6. He says, "Look at the nations and watch and be amazed. I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, this ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the earth and seize dwelling places not their own." And then God goes on to describe what the Babylonians are like in verses 7 to 11. God says to Habakkuk, "Lift your eyes. I'm not going to tell you the full plan, because even if I did, you'd struggle to believe it. I'm going to bring a fearful and frightening judgment on my own wicked people, and the instrument I'm going to deliver this is the nation of Babylon." Now that answer from God, it just makes Habakkuk's head spin. He now had to reconcile God's impending actions with what he knows of God's moral standards. How can God not stand evil and yet use an evil nation to accomplish his purposes? How can God be good when the outcome is not going to be good? How can God deal with violence by allowing more violence? The situation Habakkuk faced, I think, would be similar if we started complaining to God about the spiritual state of the church, particularly in Australia, and more so in the West. And then having made that complaint to God, he answers by saying, "Well, I'm going to destroy the church by an invasion from the atheist society." Now, first, we might do some self-reflection and say, well, you know, maybe in one sense the church has got itself to blame. You know, we have lax standards, there's no discipline, we just accept heresies, we don't really pray, there's not really a hunger for the word of God. Then we'd probably say, well, yeah, the church is full of sinners, but is it really necessary to destroy the church? I mean, is that really what's needed? And even if it is, why use a bunch of people who do not even believe that you exist, God, to do it? Such a situation and questions, though, can get quite personal, though, can't it? What if you lose your job because a person has it in for you and they misrepresent something you have done or said? Why did God allow that? Suppose you're sick and the doctor misdiagnoses you and you get worse. Why did that happen? What about the great disappointments in life? You know, the death of a child or your spouse, a relationship breakdown, fail to get your paperwork approved by the government, your money's taken by an online scammer, your tractor parts are now tripled because of the tariffs. Does not God care about these things to stop them happening, to make them right? Why should we as Christians lose out to someone who's not a Christian? What do we do? What do we do when these types of things happen? How do we cope as Christians? Well, one approach is to withdraw. You know, pull back into your spiritual corner. Cut yourself off from the means of grace. Alternatively, you might repudiate your past. You made a decision to believe in God. Maybe that was a mistake. And you no longer want anything to do with God. Well, those approaches are not going to work. They need to be avoided. They kind of approach where you just throw your toys out of the cot and protest. There's a much better way, and it's Habakkuk's way. And it involves four steps, which we're going to work through this morning. Four steps which, if actioned, it can help you navigate through these things. Step number one, stop and think. Stop and think. The normal approach is to shoot first and to think later. God says, think first. When we looked at James, James said, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." When we speak first, we muddle everything up. We say things we shouldn't. When we actually pause and think, we allow God to shine his light into our circumstances. And this is what Habakkuk did. Habakkuk wrestled with his problem. He spent time in thought before he wrote down anything. And we know this because of what he actually wrote down. Step two, we need to restate the basic principles. You need to move to ground that is firm. We need to remind ourselves of the things that we know. When I was at university, I did a lot of computer coding, and at times that can be really complex. And when things started to go wrong, you had to break things up and validate the little chunks to see where the problem was. You had to check your functions, which you'd written, to make sure they were doing what they were doing. You had to affirm the principles of the functions that you had written. And that helped to isolate the wayward code and help you find a way forward. Now Habakkuk does the same thing. He goes back to first principles, which in this case is the character of God. He goes back to some theological truths. And a number in particular in verse 12, including that God is everlasting and eternal and holy. Here's what he says. He says, "Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." God is eternal. His word is eternal. His promises are eternal. His faithfulness is eternal. Therefore, Habakkuk concludes, his people are not going to die out. One day they would see the fulfillment of the promises, ultimately in Christ. Habakkuk reminds himself that God is holy, and therefore his ways must be holy, therefore what he does must be righteous and good. Habakkuk reminds himself that God is a rock, which means he's immovable, he's powerful, he's unchanging. And he reminds himself that God cannot tolerate wrong. It's impossible for him to do so. So having stopped and thought for a bit, and then reminded himself about some basic principles, Habakkuk takes the next step, which is actually to apply the principles. He applies these principles by coming to the conclusion that God has appointed the Babylonians to execute judgment. Now, how did Habakkuk come to that conclusion? Well, I think he gets to it by something like this. If God is everlasting, he must have been there in the beginning and will be here a long time after the Babylonians, which means that this invasion will not be the last word, that his people are not doomed. We know that this invasion will accomplish good, which means that God is sovereign and in control. And that must mean that we're going to go through some turbulence, but the plane is not going to crash. Therefore, the invasion must have a purpose, which is in the form of correcting and purifying the people. So Habakkuk thinks, he recalls, he applies, but he's still troubled. He's really uncomfortable about God using an ungodly people to punish his own people. And so the question is still churning in Habakkuk's head. Is this still wrong of God? Is this not an endorsement of evil? In Habakkuk's own words, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And so Habakkuk goes on in verses 14 to 17. He uses this fishing analogy. He sees the Babylonians as wicked fishermen who are enjoying success in their cruel actions. They're wicked, they live in luxury, they have the finest of foods, as verse 16 tells us. They practice false worship. How can this be right, God? How can you sanction their success? Why do they even exist at all? How long is this going to go on for? That's the prime question in the book. How long, O Lord, is this going to go on for? It opens in the second verse of the book. And as we're going to see, the answer is from God. This is going to go on for a while, and that's okay, because I have it under control. The real problem is not that Habakkuk doesn't understand, it's more that he doesn't like it. God's world is a world which seems to give violence and wickedness too much freedom. And that becomes a barrier to many people, an objection to faith. You know, how can I believe in a loving and holy God when God doesn't stop the terrorists and the child abusers and the massacres and the many others around the world? But when people often make that argument, they're looking for a reason not to believe rather than to believe. Either the evils in this world, they are random chance events, or they're under the control of the sovereign God. Because they're under the control of a sovereign God, he knows what he's doing in this space and why he's doing it. And yes, we might not have the answer, but what God wants us to do is to trust him. The other comforting thing about this is that God has done something about evil. And it's something very unexpected, because so often what we want is God to come blazing out of heaven and to smash the wickedness and punish those who do evil. Problem is, if he did that, he'd do a total job and he'd root out every last bit, and that would mean judging everyone for every wrong they've ever done. Every wrong thing, every wrong word spoken, every wrong thought, every situation where we've done something and didn't, God would judge that. And the problem is that that would include you and me, and we would stand under God's judgment. We won't be able to point the finger and say, oh, well, we're better than that lot. No, we would stand condemned too. Instead, God's plan was to send Jesus to die on a cross to take the punishment we deserve. God has dealt with our problem of evil in the death of his son on the cross. The cross is the expression to the world that God does indeed take the problem of evil seriously. In the death of Jesus, God shows what it is to suffer evil. In the death of Jesus, God judges evil and offers forgiveness and a new way to those who embrace his son. And then, having raised Jesus from the dead, there will come a day where he'll return and evil will be no more. So instead of condemning everyone now, God's plan is to keep the door of salvation open for whoever would want to come through it. But there will come a time when he will act. Just like the promises to Habakkuk, he will deal with the Babylonians and their wickedness, but not at this time. There's an appointed time, but it's not now. So where does this leave poor old Habakkuk? He still doesn't have an answer. So we go to step four, which is, if you're still in doubt, you commit the problem to God in faith. If you thought about it, you found your principles, you've attempted to apply them, and the problem is still there, you don't throw your hands in the air and give up. You turn the matter over to God in faith to make your problems his problems and look at it as an opportunity to grow in faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch, says Habakkuk. I'll station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to his complaint. Now, if you look there in your Bibles, there's the footnote, the end of verse 1. It says that the text could be, what to answer when I am rebuked. So if you read other translations, that's what it would say. But God never rebuked the prophet, and so my complaint is probably the correct reading. It's all very well to turn the matter over to God, but how do we do that? What does that actually look like? Well, the first thing to do is you need to detach yourself from the problem. And so for Habakkuk, that meant a trip to the watchtower, a place that's detached from the common areas of life, a place where he can reset and refocus and not worry about the problem. Now, in general, we're not very good at this. We're faced with our problem, we get on our knees, we pray, we ask God to show us the way, and then we get up off our knees and we begin to worry about the problem again. We tell others about the problem. No, we have to be prepared not to talk or think about it, but leave it in the hands of God. Secondly, we should expect God to give us an answer. Just because you leave something to God, it doesn't mean that you don't forget about it entirely. Habakkuk's in the watchtower, but he's also keeping an eye out on the landscape, because that's what a watchtower is for. He's looking for what God will say to him. For the Christian, the place to look is the Scriptures. It's the primary way we know the right path and make sense of things that perplex us in this world. Now, some of us know that all too well. You know, we've committed our problem to God, and then one day we open our Bibles and boom, it hits you in the face. It's God's answer to the problem that we left with him. And a part of this, we should be persistent in our expectations. Habakkuk says he will stay in the watchtower until God answers him. It's the kind of attitude that God likes, to stay the course. And we do well to have the same attitude. So did Habakkuk get some answers? Yes, he did. Tyre chapter 2 is God answers, and we'll look at more detail of that next week. But before we get to close this morning, let's consider verse 2 and 3 for a minute. Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on the tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits the appointed time. It speaks at the end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and do not delay." Now, when I hanged about with some Pentecostals in my university days, this verse became the go-to verse about vision. Make sure everyone is on the same page. But the meaning of running of the herald is hotly debated, but the point is very clear. The point is that the message is plain so that it can be easily understood by everybody, and that everyone can absorb it and speak it if necessary. So verse 3 makes it clear that the vision will come true, but not just yet. Habakkuk has to wait for the appointed time, the perfect timing of God. And as we'll see next week, God will judge the Babylonians, and he did that when 70 years after Habakkuk, he wiped them off the map. God's timing may seem slow to Habakkuk, but from God's point of view, it's going to come quick enough. And when it comes, it's going to quickly happen. In the meantime, what Habakkuk was to do was to wait patiently. Or in the words of verse 4, which we'll look at next week, the righteous are to live by faith. Habakkuk's handed the situation over, and now by faith he must continue to press on in the strength that God gives. Habakkuk was instructed to write down the prophecy that he and others might read it, and it might strengthen their faith in Almighty God. And in the same way, we as New Testament Christians, we're in this period of waiting for Christ's return to take care of all things, to set all things right. We face our problems. In the meantime, we commit them to God and continue to live by faith. Our faith and our trust are in God and his Son Jesus and his plans and his purposes. We trust they will prevail. We trust they will succeed. We trust that the outcome is good. And the cross is God's iron-fisted guarantee that everything will be all right. That if God can overcome evil on the cross, he can surely deal with our problems, even if we can't see how or raise questions like Habakkuk. And when I played soccer in Sydney, I used to have to do this thing called shuttle runs for fitness training. So you run out 5 metres, you touch the ground and you run back to base, and then you run out 10 metres, touch the ground, run back to base, run out 15 metres, touch the ground, come back to base, 20 metres, etc. You run out the distances, but you always run back to the base. And when you get back to the base, in a strange way, that's the encouragement to go again and to run to the next marker. Now, did I enjoy doing that exercise? No, I hated it. Was it good for me? Absolutely, it was good for me. At times, did I want to quit? Yeah, of course I did. Did I? No, I didn't. The Christian faith is exactly the same. You've got to constantly come back to the base, which is the cross. You've got to constantly look to the cross again and again and again to strengthen your faith. The cross pushes us to go to the next marker. The cross is where we find our answers. God will deal with evil in this world, and we can be certain of that. The outcome will be good for us. And we may get discouraged at times, but we press on in faith. And so may God give us the grace to be people who do live by faith in the grace and power and strength of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we feel Habakkuk's world in the world in which we live. And Father, sometimes for us it's confusing about what you're doing. But Lord, your plan of salvation is clear. It's from Genesis to Revelation in your word. And it centres around your Son, the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the midst of the chaos of life, that we would always look to the cross. Look to your Son, Jesus. Look to what you have accomplished. And as we do, that you might strengthen us, that we might find grace and comfort and encouragement to keep pressing on in faith. Father, we pray that as your people, that we may indeed live by faith, not by what we see, but by faith in what you have done for us in the sending of your Son. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.